Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Good morning, Riverview. It is good to be here with you this morning. Riverview holds a special place in our life. Riverview is the place that God used to draw us back to our beautiful state of Michigan, to draw us into the journey of planting Anchor Church in Howell. And Riverview is one of our main partner churches as we go on this venture of planting Anchor Church. And so, as a church, I want to say thank you for your partnership with us. God chooses to use your giving, your prayers, your generosity, all those things for his glory in helping us as we point people to Jesus in Howell. So thank you for that. It's thank you. Before I get started, I do want to let you know that I will be in the back. If you want to talk or hear more about Anchor Church, or if you know somebody in Howell who you'd like to connect with us, I'll be there as well. And also, if that's not good enough for you to get back to the info table, there will be some pictures there of myself and my family, but mostly me. And I've found, actually, that my picture on your refrigerator will give you a little extra light step in the morning when you go to get whatever you need to get before you head out to work. That's not a joke, so I'm not sure why you're laughing. But I'll pretend like you didn't laugh. Okay. So anyways, come talk to me. I would love to be able to share a little bit about more about Anchor. And if you know of anybody to connect with us, we'd love that as well. Well, let me pray for us as we begin to get into Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you broken individuals, individuals whose hope do not, cannot rest in our own efforts, but instead whose hopes rest in Christ's righteousness. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we ask that you would graciously allow your Holy Spirit to bring conviction where we need conviction, to bring comfort where we need comfort, so that you might be glorified. So that as people look into our own lives, they might see you and praise you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would allow us to leave here knowing you better, trusting you more, and loving you deeper. In your Son's name, amen. So we're continuing our series in the book of Philippians. And if you want to scroll on your phone or flip in your Bible to Philippians chapter 3, you can do so. We're going to be looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. And as we get there, I want to begin by asking you a simple question. The question I want to ask you is this. When was the last time you made a deal with God? When was the last time you made a deal with God? When I look at my own life, unfortunately, there is just a trove of deal making with God that's shown up in my past. And some of it's like kind of ridiculous, right? So I remember back in the day, believe it or not, I was an athlete. You can't tell when I stand sideways, but you can kind of tell when I stand, you know, like this. I was an athlete, and I played soccer in college, and one of the deals that I would make in college was this. I'd talk to God, and I'd be like, hey, God, if I read my Bible more today, or maybe if I just pray more today, help me perform a little better. Maybe score an extra goal or two, or just score a goal, period. Let's just be honest, right? Okay? Help me do better, right? And so I'm making deals with God, like somehow God's going like, oh man, that's not a bad deal. I'll have to think about that, right? It's ridiculous. But it still shows up today in my life. So we're planting Anchor Church, and when you plant a church, it begins really, really small. And it begins with not a whole lot of stuff. And so I suddenly find myself at times being tempted to think that somehow I can make a deal with God. That like maybe God, if I just pray more for our church, you'll make it grow faster. Or for some of us, it might show up where we think like, hey, maybe if I just read the Bible more, if I pray more, if I sin less, then God, you'll help my marriage, which feels like it's just ripping apart. You'll help bring it back together. Or you'll allow my kids who seem to be drifting away from me, you'll bring them back together. Or you'll give me the new job that I need because the job that I have right now just is frustrating and it stinks and it doesn't pay enough. And so we end up trying to make deals with God. And at the root of making deals with God is this assumption that somehow the gospel, which is Jesus, who has no beginning and no end, who stepped down into humanity and who lived the life that you and I couldn't live, who dies the death that you and I deserve to die, bearing God's just wrath upon himself, which was meant to be upon us, and then being buried and resurrected from the grave 3 days later by the power of the Holy Spirit, that this, we think that somehow this gospel can be added to with our deals so that when God views the gospel plus the deals that we're bringing it, what we're wrapping in the gospel, somehow that gospel becomes better and greater. And God goes, well, I really wasn't going to do that for you, but now that you put it that way, I'm interested. But that's what deal making with God is. It's taking the gospel and adding things to it. And as we look at Philippians chapter 3 this morning, this is my desire for us, is to see that there's nothing that you or I can add to the gospel because it's complete. And it rests not in our own efforts, which is a good thing, but it rests in Jesus' righteousness. There's nothing you and I can come to the gospel and add to it to make it better so that God goes, yes, this really works, because the gospel doesn't rest in our own efforts. It rests instead of in Christ's righteousness. And see, the issues that we struggle with making deals with God or with adding to the gospel, thinking somehow that we can add to it, is an issue that isn't new to us. Because as we look in Philippians chapter 3, we find out that the same issue was going on in the church in that time. And because the issue was going on, Paul's writing this text, giving the people in that church this warning not to add to the gospel. So let's look in Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And Paul says this, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So he's reminding us of this theme of joy that rests in God for the book of Philippians. And he goes on in verse 2, gives this warning. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So he's giving them this warning because there are these individuals in the church who were doing this. They were taking the gospel that we just talked about, and then they were telling the people, look, the gospel's good, But to really make it really good, what you need to do is you need to follow the laws of Judaism and wrap the gospel up in the laws of Judaism, and then God will really accept you, and then God will really love you. And specifically, you need to be circumcised, because circumcision for them was one of the markers of being a law-abiding Jewish follower of Judaism. And Paul, in warning them, says, watch out for these people who are doing this. Now, for us to understand a little better what this whole thing about circumcision was, let's just take a moment, and I want to go through a couple of different passages talking about helping give us a better understanding of what circumcision was and what the perspective of circumcision was for the people in Paul's day. So to do that, we go to Genesis chapter 17, which is the first place in which circumcision shows up in the Bible. And in Genesis chapter 17, the context of that is that God comes to Abraham, not for the first time, but he came to Abraham 25 years earlier and had made covenants with him since then. But in Genesis chapter 17, God comes to Abraham again and begins to make a covenant with him again. And he says this in Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring and after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So God comes to Abraham and says, look, I'm going to make another covenant with you in which I'm going to call you to circumcise yourself and all the males in your household, because circumcision is a sign of the covenant that I've made between you. Now, I'm not going to try and digress too much, but I feel like I would have paid a good penny to be a fly on the wall to watch that conversation that Abraham has with the guys, right? So here's the deal, guys. What? A lot of awkward silence, probably. But here's the point. The point is that circumcision, it says, God tells him, is a sign of the covenant, is a reminder of the covenant that I, the God who created all things, have made with you. Because this is how it worked for the Jewish person. What God wanted was for every Jewish male to, whenever they used the restroom and whenever they partook in intimacy, they would be reminded that they were different from everyone around them. And they would be reminded that God, who created heaven and earth, had made a special covenant with them, a special promise with them, that through their descendants, he would send a rescuer, a redeemer, to bless the entire world, that he would send Jesus. And so he gave them as a sign of this promise and this covenant, so they would be reminded of the covenant when they would use the restroom, when they would partake in intimacy. He gives them the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And then we go back to Romans chapter 4, because Paul picks up on Genesis 17 and continues to give us a clearer picture of what was going on there in Romans chapter 4, verse 9. And he says this, Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing, and the word for blessing, what he's talking about there is talking about redemption, rescue. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? In other words, can somebody who hasn't been circumcised be rescued? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. So Paul's building this argument and saying, look, you guys tell me that somehow you need to add circumcision to the gospel to make it better. Well, let me remind you of a little history. Of the fact that when God came to Abraham in Genesis 17 and told him that you and all the men in your household need to be circumcised because this is a sign of the covenant, the promises that I made with you and your generations, what Paul's reminding them of is the fact that it was 25 years earlier that God had first come to Abraham and told him to leave the land that he was in because he was going to give him a land and he was going to give him descendants. And Abraham, in response by God's grace, turns and trusts in God. And it's at that moment that God reckons to Abraham as righteous. So you see the argument Paul's making. He's saying, look, Abraham wasn't righteous because he was circumcised. He was righteous because he had faith in God and trusted God. Unless we think for a moment as well that somehow it was because Abraham was really good and God was looking throughout the earth and he saw Abraham. He's like, well, this guy seems like he would really be a great follower, so I'm going to choose him and choose him to make a nation and to bless the world through. Let me just remind us of a few things about what happened in Abraham's life. Not once, but twice, after his faith was reckoned to him as righteous, not once but twice, this dude pimped his wife, okay? He pimped his wife and told the kingdom that he was in, that, oh, she's my sister, knowing full well that because she was attractive, that the king of that land would take her into his harem and that Abraham would receive riches from that king. Dude did it, not just once, he does it twice. But it says his faith was reckoned to him as righteous. Why? Because the beauty of faith is what? It's that it's the object of our faith that saves us and not the quality of our faith, right? So what saved Abraham, what made was reckoned to him as righteous, was not because Abraham had really good faith, but it was because he had faith in God. And it wasn't because he was circumcised, it was because he trusted in God to be his rescuer. And yet we see in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1 through 6, that circumcision wasn't just merely a physical thing that would happen, but it was also, there was an element of circumcision that God would do on our hearts. And so if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30 with me, and as you do so, to give you a little context and background on what was going on there, in the previous two chapters, God is speaking through Moses, telling the people as they're in the wilderness, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, having been rescued out of slavery in Egypt, getting ready to enter into the promised land. And God is speaking through Moses, and he's reminding them of the law. And then in chapters 28 and chapter 29, he begins to list off curses and blessings. What he says is, look, guys, if you follow the laws that I've given you, here's the blessings that will come. And if you don't follow the laws that I've given you, here's the curses that will come. And he lists them off. But what's interesting is that in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we suddenly find out that on our own efforts, we can't follow the laws. He says this, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 1, "And when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you." So in other words, he's saying, when you disobey me and you've been cursed and you've been driven out of your land, you're going to be reminded of the curses and the blessings that I told you about. Verse 2, "And return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there, in Lord your God will gather you. And from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your father possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers." And this is the most important part. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your offspring so that," what? "You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and so that you may live." And here's the deal. See, what these Jewish guys were trying to do, these Judaizers, what they were trying to do in the church in Philippi was this. They were trying to tell people, look, if you really want to be accepted by God, if you really want to be loved by God, you got to meet him halfway. You got to circumcise yourself. And what Paul says in response is this. He goes, going back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, he goes, "No, for we are the circumcised. And he lists off what it means to be circumcised. He says this, those who worship by the Spirit of God means those who believe the gospel and glory in Christ Jesus. Those who are all about Jesus and not about themselves. And those who put no confidence in the flesh. Those are the true followers of Jesus. And to make his point even more, Paul does a little wordplay here. And he uses two words that sound really similar in the Greek. The word for mutilate and the word for circumcise. The word for circumcise means peritome. That's how you say it in Greek. And the word for mutilate means katatome. And they sound really similar, right? But there's a little difference between the two of them. Because transliterated, one means to cut around, and the other means to cut a notch in or to cut down. I'll just let you decide which one you want. But this is the point he's making. He's saying, look, when you think somehow that you can add to the gospel, what you're really doing is you're not being circumcised, you're mutilating yourself. That's what you're trying, that's what you're doing when you think that somehow your efforts, your energies, your good works can add to the gospel, because those good works aren't good works at all. They're just self-righteous deeds seeking to bring glory to yourself. And then Paul goes on to build his argument by suggesting that, look, if anybody could add to the gospel, it's me. And in verse 4, he gives us his resume. And in his resume, he has 4 privileges of birth and 3 choices that he made, all of which build to this beautiful resume that he argues if anybody could add to the gospel because of his own efforts, he's the one. So look at me, or look at verse 4 with me. He says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, and trusting my own efforts. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And let me tell you why. Verse 5, circumcised on the 8th day. So this is a privilege from birth. This separated him from maybe other pagans who would have practiced circumcision but wouldn't have done it in the way that God had commanded them to do it on the 8th day. Of the people of Israel. This separated Paul from other people who would have been converted to Judaism. He was better than them. Of the tribe of Benjamin. Not only was Paul saying that, look, I was born into a Jewish household, but I was born of the most prestigious tribe of all 12 tribes of Israel, a Benjamite, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, one who practices Judaism to its fullest extent. He's saying, look, here's my resume. I didn't convert to Judaism. I wasn't circumcised incorrectly. I wasn't born in one of those other lowly tribes. I was born from the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. And not only that, but then he builds his argument by saying, I also made choices to be a really good person. He says this, as to the law, a Pharisee. Within Judaism, the Pharisees were the most conservative sect. And he's saying, look, of all the Jewish sects, I'm part of the most conservative one. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. I practice what I preach. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so he says, look, as far as following the law, according to this Jewish standards, I'm blameless. I've followed it. Yet he makes a turn. Because he says in verse 7, but whatever gain I had, all these things that were considered gain, being born into a prestigious Jewish family that followed the law, that was who would have circumcised him on the 8th day, born into a family and then choosing to be a Pharisee who was of the highest caliber. He says, all those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, which by the way means excrement, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And so Paul makes this beautiful turn in this text for us in saying, look, Look, if anybody can make the argument that somehow they could add to the gospel by their own efforts, by their own good works, it would be me. If anybody would be able to make a deal with God and turn God's ears towards that deal, it would be me. I'm practically blameless. But then he says, you know what? All that stuff is worthless. It's excrement. It's junk. It doesn't matter. Why? How could he say that? Because God came to him on his way to persecuting Christians, came to him, showed up in his life, took the scales from his eyes, gave him a heart of repentance so that he suddenly realized that it wasn't his efforts that would ever make him right before God, but it was his faith in Jesus' righteousness and finished work on the cross that would make him right with God. And at that moment, he suddenly realizes that all these other things are worthless. They're worthless. I don't know if you've had this experience before, but you know how you come across something and you're like, man, this thing is amazing? And you're like, man, this thing is so cool. And then you come across a better version of that thing and you're like, oh man, the last thing's like, it wasn't that good anymore. I have a friend of mine who loves cars and who collects cars. And he let me borrow one of his, I'm not a big car guy, I drive a Prius. It's got 240,000 miles on it. We call it a church planter car. But he had this, he has this Mercedes convertible hardtop. And he let me take it for the day. And this sucker is, you know, is white. It was beautiful, great lines. And, you know, it's a hard top, but you hit the button, not while you're driving, but you hit the button and the hard top, like, converges into the trunk seamlessly and, you know, black leather. And this thing, you know, is pretty cool. And then a while later, he ends up buying a Porsche Targa 4S. And this vehicle was owned by an oil baron from Venezuela in Miami. This dude, like, he had $40,000 worth of extras added to the car on the interior. We're talking like leather floorboards. I remember just sitting in it and like thinking, like, man, how do you keep this thing clean? And I remember driving this car, and he let me take it out for a spin, and just going from gear 2 to gear 3, and half of you guys are like, I don't even care about this, sorry. And half of you are like, yeah. And I'm going from gear 2 to gear 3 and just feeling my body just get pushed back into the seat and just like your head's back. And it's just is an amazing feeling. And in that moment, suddenly the Mercedes, which was really cool before, is like, I don't know, right? But what happened there is like a millionth of what Paul is describing when we begin to understand the gospel. And we begin to see that the gospel is so much more beautiful by itself without trying to make deals, without trying to add to it, because the gospel rests not in your efforts, not in my efforts, but rests, he tells us, in Jesus' righteousness. And he describes this moment in which he begins to understand this as knowing Christ. He says, but I know Christ now. What does he mean by knowing Christ? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through 17 for a moment. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 says this, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded, and the word for regarded is the same word for know that Paul uses in Philippians, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. In other words, we used to view Jesus as simply a historical figure, but then when we were rescued and we were given a heart of repentance and we realized that Jesus is the Son of God who is our rescuer and our Redeemer, we no longer viewed him simply as this historical figure that was, you know, lived and then died. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And so beginning to know Christ means that when we know Christ, it means that then we are in Christ. And if we flip back a few pages to Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1, Paul describes for us what it means to be in Christ. He says this, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, which is to be in Christ, to be identified with Christ, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. And so knowing Christ means that we are in Christ, which means that not only do we get what Christ has to offer, but we get Jesus himself. And Paul is saying, as I know Christ and I get Jesus myself, everything else that I used to think was so amazing and was so important and that somehow added to the gospel so that allowed me to be more accepted by God, all of that is worthless now because I have Jesus. And yet, if we're honest with ourselves, and if I'm honest with myself, there's times when I'd rather know of Jesus versus know Jesus, right? In other words, I would rather have what Jesus has to offer without having Jesus himself. I'd rather have the hope that Jesus offers, but I really don't want Jesus himself. And this is how it plays out, okay? We look at the gospel and we say, okay, I want the gospel because I really like the idea of not going to hell. And so I'm going to accept the gospel. I'm going to trust that God rescued me. But in the moment, I'm lonely. And in the moment, you know, my job isn't going too well. In the moment, like my kids, man, they're a pain. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to trust Jesus as far as like to get me to heaven. But for here and now, I'm going to focus on pursuing joy on my own efforts, on my own means. And so I'm going to save Ben Luthi in the moment by pursuing the stuff that I want to pursue, all the while kind of holding on to the hope that Jesus gives me. But I don't need Jesus himself to radically transform my life because that's just a little too crazy and I'm not ready for that. You see what I'm talking about? And so sometimes we're like, I'd rather know of Jesus versus know Jesus and be in him. And this guy by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a German theologian from the 20th century who was martyred under the Nazi regime, writes this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And he describes what we're talking about here, this idea of, you know, knowing of Jesus versus knowing Jesus. And he describes it as cheap grace. And he says this, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is a treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It's a pearl of great price to buy, which the merchants will sell all of his goods. It is kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life, and it is grace because it gives man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it costs God the life of his Son. Ye were bought at a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace, because God did not reckon his Son too dear price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. It's Jesus. And what Paul is trying to help us understand that even though in the moment we like the idea of dissecting the hope of Jesus from hope himself, Jesus is better than just what he offers. It is better to know him and to be in him than to know of him. And so he continues to expound on the beauty of the gospel in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 9, saying this: not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And he gives us this little primer of the implications of the gospel in this text. He shows us three things. The first thing he shows us is justification. This idea that we are accepted by God the moment in which we trust in Jesus, because God views us not based on our own efforts, not based on what we are bringing to the table, but views us based on Jesus' righteousness. That was verse 9, saying, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. And then he goes on to talk about sanctification, the process in which by grace God takes broken people like you and I and transforms us into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, one degree at a time. In verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death. See, one of the beautiful things of the gospel, according to Romans 8, verse 11, is this. The same power that resurrected Jesus from the dead so that he could conquer sin, Satan, and death once and for all is the power that you and I have been given in the moment in which we trust in Jesus to be our rescuer. It's the same power that we're given in that moment to walk in the newness of life. Just think about this for a minute. Over here, we've got gospel plus Ben Luthi and his efforts trying to be a good, trying to keep the plates spinning so that God will be happy with me, so that God will love me more, so that God will accept me more. And over here, we've got Ben Luthi, who's been radically transformed by the gospel, who on his best days, when he seems to spin the plates okay, and on his worst days, when all the plates are just shattering to the ground, God looks at Ben Luthi and says, you are loved and accepted the same. Because when I look at you, I don't see you, I see Jesus' righteousness. It's the two options we have here. And then Paul continues to talk about glorification in verse 11 and saying that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead, speaking of the time in which Jesus will return and those of us who place our faith in Jesus' finished work on the cross will be resurrected from the grave, and yet our bodies will no longer have the stain of sin and our tears will be wiped away as we come face to face with God, who is holy and just, and we'll be able to stand before his presence unfettered. And Paul is just reminding us and building this argument that, guys, there is nothing you can add to the gospel. It's complete because it rests not in your own efforts, but in Christ's righteousness. And my friends, when that sinks from our head down to our hearts, a heavy burden gets lifted off. Because even though we feel like we might kind of be in control when we're making deals with God, let's just be honest, that's exhausting. It's exhausting. And the beauty of the gospel is you're accepted, therefore you obey. Not you obey, therefore you're accepted. And what a relief that is. What a relief that is. And so I want to end our time this morning by simply asking you one question. Do you know Christ? Do you know Christ? If you look at your own life and you see your life riddled with deal-making with God, you see your life marked by the idea that somehow your efforts is what's going to kind of get you the last 10% to God, my friends, you don't know Christ. If you look at your own life and you see that your life is marked by your own pursuits of happiness, thinking that somehow you can control situations so that you'll be happy, my friends, you don't know Christ. And as one who has been rescued by God's grace, let me echo the words of Paul in saying, indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Knowing Christ Jesus, who didn't have to, but chose to step down into humanity to live the life that you and I couldn't live, a life of perfection. And he had siblings, by the way. And then died the death that you and I deserve to die, bearing God's just wrath upon himself that should have been aimed at Ben Luthi's heart for all of his wickedness. And then being buried, and 3 days later, by the power of the Holy Spirit, breath entering back into his lungs, resurrecting from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. My friends, if we're going to bet on something, let's bet on Jesus' righteousness rather than our own. Let's trust in Jesus' righteousness better than our own, so that we don't find ourselves taking the gospel and somehow thinking that all of our efforts, which are like excrement, thinking that wrapping the gospel in our own efforts of excrement somehow makes the gospel more beautiful. Step back. Know Jesus. Trust him. Be in him. For there and there alone rests true joy in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of the challenge of church planting. Joy rests in Jesus' finished work on the cross. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for sending your son. I want to thank you for pouring your wrath out on your son. I want to thank you for Jesus' obedience and for Jesus' righteousness. I want to thank you, Lord, that you chose to rescue people like me who brought sin and only sin to the table. I want to thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us. I want to thank you, Lord, that through you we might know Christ and be found in him. Heavenly Father, I pray that this week, when the temptations to make deals with you, when the temptations to add to the gospel come in, that we'd step back, that we'd take a breath, and we would rest in your son's righteousness rather than thinking that somehow we can add something to the gospel. We ask that we would stop and take a breath and be reminded of the beautiful truth that for those of us who have trusted your son Jesus as our rescuer, you love and accept us the same on our worst days and on our best days, because we have nothing to prove, and in Jesus, nothing to lose. In your son's name, we lift these things up. Amen.